Good morning. Good to be with you guys. Welcome to Fellowship. I know Chris has already done the announcements and the welcome, but I'll just introduce myself. My name is Rob Sweet. I'd love to meet you. If we've not done that yet, come down front after the service. I'd love to shake your hand and say hello or talk. If you have questions about the church, the message, this is a good place and a good time to get to know one another. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Now, before we dive into the text this morning, I do want to give you just a little bit of a sneak preview of something exciting coming in 2 or 3 months. You've been seeing it go up over the last 8, 9, 10, 12 months. Of course, you know what it is. And I want to show you something that's going to give you a little sneak peek inside. So let's go ahead and start playing this drone footage. Of course, this is our connection space, which I think we have a name for it, which I'm going to hold for now. We'll introduce that at the right time, but you're going to see in just a minute what's been happening inside, and then you also get a sneak peek at our Franklin campus construction in a moment. There it is, y'all. This is going to be a space not just for us to gather and talk and be together, but also some classrooms on those sides. You see one of them there where we're going to be able to do some learning together. Now, this is the Franklin campus property down there off of Lewisburg Pike. We poured our first concrete pad for one of the buildings last Saturday, so things are really moving along well. And at this point, we're on track for that campus to be ready to roll by late summer, early fall of 2027. And that's just not that far away. So a lot of exciting things. And I just want to remind us of this. You know, we've said we're going to build this with what God puts in our hands. And he's done incredible things in that. We still have a little less than a $2 million gap to close, which we're praying we can do during this construction because we're committed to not having a mortgage on this. And we're so close of a $36 million project. It's a little less than $1.9 million left. And so we'll put a slide up on the screen. If you're new to Fellowship, you haven't joined us, or you're not new to Fellowship, but you just said, I think I'm gonna wait till I can help push them over the edge, this is that time. And we would love to invite you in. So you can scan that code if you want to do that, or just type in that website and you want to do that as well. And we will talk about this more in the coming months. But man, every time we give this update, I can't miss an opportunity to say, you want to be a part of this. Because, you know, get in on this with us. It's exciting what God's doing here. All right. Now, we are in Romans chapter 11. I'm excited to start this chapter. Of course, it's the third chapter of the three that we've really been diving into the last number of weeks. We had the break for Easter, and then last week, Lloyd finished chapter 10. I encourage you to go listen to that or watch that message if you missed it. This morning, we start chapter 11. Paul's been wrestling with the same question in all these three chapters, and that question is, has God's promise to Israel failed? Why would he even ask that question? Because he was seeing all these Gentiles put their faith in the Jewish Messiah, and almost without exception, the Jewish people had rejected him. And they were saying, well, he couldn't really be our real Messiah because Rome is still in power and all these things that are not good are still our reality. When Messiah comes, he's going to put everything to rights. So Paul, who knows Jesus is the real Messiah, is saying, how could it be, God, have your promises to Israel, your covenant people, failed? Now, this morning, he's going to ask the same question in a new way. He's going to say, have you rejected your people? Has God rejected his people? And what I want you to see this morning as we walk through this is Paul's answer is one of the most hopeful places in all of Romans. Because he combines deep biblical thinking with very personal application. And anytime you can do that, combine good theology, good biblical thinking with where you are really at right now, incredible things happen. And so this is for Paul, what's happening, and this is can be for us, what's happening as well. So let's start. I'm just going to read the first 6 verses, which is our entire passage this morning, and then we'll come back after I read it, and we'll break it, and we'll talk about it little bit by little bit. Romans chapter 11, 1-6. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. This is the living word of God for us today. Has God rejected his people? Here's how I want to flow through the passage this morning. Paul's going to give his own example. He's going to talk about a pattern from the Old Testament, and then he'll describe the hope of the remnant. So we have an example, a pattern, and a hope. Let's start with the example from Paul himself. He begins with something so simple, it's easy to miss how brilliant it is. Instead of just jumping in with the theological answer to the question, his first answer, has God rejected his people, is by no means for I myself am an Israelite. Paul's first evidence of God's faithfulness to Israel is his own salvation. Remember, Paul was not a man who wanted to come to Jesus. He did not believe in Jesus. He was adamantly opposed to Jesus. He was putting Christians in prison. He was overseeing their murder. Paul was a staunch Jewish leader, adamantly opposed to the idea that Jesus is Messiah. So what happened? Well, Jesus encountered him. Jesus saved him in spite of Paul's desires. Now, Paul is essentially saying, if God had abandoned Israel, why would he take an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, so to speak, and choose him to carry the gospel to the Gentiles? And y'all, not just Paul, all the disciples were Jewish men, all of them. When Jesus came, he gathered together Jewish people. Jesus came to the Jews. In fact, scripture says the gospel came first to the Jews and then through the Jews to the Gentiles. So this is not the story of God scrapping his people and starting over. This is the story of God fulfilling his promises through his people, the Jews. And this is exactly like he'd always promised, all the way back to Abraham. He said, through your seed, Abraham, through your family, your descendants, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations. And so now this is playing out. In verse 2, Paul draws out the conclusion, God's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now keep in mind, that word foreknew, we've talked about it in this little series, does not just mean God, you know, had a crystal ball in a way and saw it ahead of time, so he acted according to what was going to happen. This was God knowing ahead of time. This was God's choosing ahead of time. This is God's covenant love, his divine choice, his purposeful affection for his people. Paul's saying, the people upon whom God sealed his covenant are not a people he will now throw away. So his first evidence, he starts really, really small, and you'll actually see how this builds in a very interesting way. He just starts with himself. He's just like, exhibit A, me. And then from there, he's going to reach back into Israel's history, Israel's story, and he's going to share an example that paints a pattern. And I want to show you that. So let's talk about point two, the pattern of God's story. Paul says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Now let's just pause right there. Paul's audience, for the most part, knew very well, intimately, the story of Elijah. And our audience, I'm just guessing we've got mixed knowledge. Some of you may be like, oh, I just happened to be reading 1 Kings 18 and 19 yesterday. And others of you are thinking, I remember that from Sunday school class in elementary school in the flannel graph or whatever it is. Let me remind you some things about Elijah. The context is so important. Elijah lived about 900 years before Jesus, around 900 BC. It was during the reign of Israel's worst king. Israel was the northern kingdom. There was Judah in the south. There was Israel in the north. Israel had a series of terrible kings. Ahab might have been the worst. The worst thing Ahab ever did, arguably, was to marry a woman named, anyone remember her name? Yes, you knew her name, even though you didn't know her name, Jezebel, okay? Jezebel is so famously known for her wickedness that no one names their daughter Jezebel. I've just never met a Jezebel. So Ahab marries Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was not a Hebrew. She was from the nation of Sidon. So you've heard of Tyre and Sidon. It's a Tyre and Sidon, same nation. Her father was a priest of Baal, which, by the way, is probably more accurately pronounced Baal. Baal. So Baal, Baal, same God. So the God of Sidon was Baal. And Ahab, who is commanded by God to lead the people to worship of Yahweh, the one true God, the God of the Hebrew people, he marries Jezebel. Jezebel comes down from Sidon, which is modern day Lebanon area, and she brings with her 400 priests of Baal. And Israel begins to worship Baal. So they basically trade gods from Yahweh Elohim to Baal, the god of this foreign people. Elijah challenges all the priests of Baal and other priests of another god, Asherah, on Mount Carmel to a duel. If you haven't read this in a while, it's one of the most amazing passages of the Old Testament. So 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 19. They all go up on Mount Carmel, and Elijah says, here's how this is going to work. I'm the only one representing Yahweh, because he was it. And you have 450 priests of Baal and 400 priests of Asherah, and we're going to call on our gods, and we'll see which God answers us by bringing fire down from the sky to light the altar. Well, you know what happens. The prophets of the false god, they pray all day long. Nothing happens. They cut themselves. They cry out. Elijah's over there just poking fun at them, like, maybe your god is out on a break. Maybe he's in the bathroom. It's actually in the Bible. It does literally say that. And he's just being so human, because you and I would do the same thing. And then when they're all done, it's toward the end of the day, and Elijah says, we're going to pour water on this altar. And they're like, what are you doing? And, the fire and water don't mix. And he just drenches it so much that it runs down and fills this trench all around the altar of Yahweh. And then Elijah says one simple prayer, and the heavens open, and fire comes down with such fury. It not only burns the sacrifice, it burns the altar, it burns the water from the trench, it burns the dust where the altar was. And you would think, surely the people will recognize, and surely they will turn. But their repentance lasts about one day. Jezebel hears about this. She swears an oath to kill Elijah. And Elijah runs. He goes into the wilderness. He tells his servant, we're done in the ministry, so you don't have to follow me anymore. He lets his servant go, basically like hanging up his prophet garment, in essence. He's saying, I'm done. And he goes out into the desert, and he asks God if he can die. That's literally what he says. Now, God shows him kindness by not granting his wish to end his life. And instead, he gives him food. He sends an angel, and the angel makes him food. He gives him rest. And then he has just enough for the next step. And the next step is Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, which is the mountain of God, and there he pours out his complaint. God lets him complain. That's a gift, by the way. Now, this is what Paul quotes, is his complaint to God on Mount Horeb after all that had just happened, okay? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, I alone am left, and they seek my life. I want you to understand what Elijah is saying, and this is really important context. He's saying, God, your 1,000-year relationship with your people is done. This is the end, because I'm the only one left that believes in you. I'm the only one left. And despite the fact that you just showed yourself, they didn't get the message. I'm the only one, and I'm as good as dead. And then God speaks to Elijah. And Paul doesn't say this next part because he knows they know it, right, his audience, but I want to tell you this. This is the part of the story, you might have been familiar with this, but this is the part where it says, there was a great wind, but God was not in the wind. And then there was a great earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. And then there was a great fire, God was not in the fire. By the way, all those are symbols of judgment. And then it says, there was a still small voice, a gentle whisper. And Elijah goes out and he hears the voice of God in the gentle whisper. And you all, this is what God says to him in that gentle whisper. I meant to do this a different color. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Think about what God was telling Elijah. My purposes for my people are not dead. And just as importantly, God's telling Elijah, you are not alone. Elijah said, I alone am left. God answered, no, you're not. I have people you do not know about, Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000. Now, I get the sense from everything Paul has told us. Remember how he started chapter 9? He's like, I have unceasing anguish. I have deep sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my people who have turned away from God. I get the sense that Paul identified with Elijah. Think about what they had in common. In Elijah's day, God had done something spectacular that was supposed to turn the people's hearts to him, and it didn't. In Paul's day, God had done something spectacular, the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, and the people's hearts were not turned. In both cases, God had acted decisively, and in both cases, most of the Jews did not turn toward him. Elijah knew the pain. Paul knew the pain, and Paul says, I have this deep sorrow in my heart, unceasing anguish, and Elijah had gone out into the desert and just said, this is it, it's done, I want to be done. So one of the things we learn already in Romans 11 is Paul is a great example of someone who's wrestling with a very personal struggle, a theological question, and something that means something to him personally. And where does he go for answers? He goes to the scripture. He goes to the pattern. He goes to what he knows about God from what he believes about the scripture. What a good example for us. We think about the biblical characters as like some other plane, some other universe, like we can't identify to them. Here's someone living in a real time saying, I'm struggling with a theological question and I'm going to the scriptures to get the answer. What a good example for us. Now I want you to focus on the key phrase in verse 4. It is right here. God says, I have kept for myself. That's the key. It's not that these 7,000 men had righteously found a way to hang on amidst the persecution. It's not that they were stronger or wiser than the others. God preserved them. God did this. He chose them. He set them aside. Now, when you look at the Old Testament as a whole, you see that this was not just a one-time thing. There is a pattern in the scripture. This is how God works. When things look spiritually barren, when the visible people of God seem reduced, when the situation feels like failure, God says, I still have a people. I have kept a remnant for myself. And so this is where I want to just open up to you, because most people have never thought about this. There's a theme of remnant throughout the scripture that's very powerful and very clear. So if you were here with us on Easter, we traced the theme of dawn throughout the Bible. I want to do something much shorter, but similarly with remnant. I want us to talk about this idea, and then we'll put the pieces together of why this is so important to Paul and us. God repeatedly, you all, uses the small or weak or reduced to carry out his great saving purposes. Let me show you some additional examples. God always keeps a people for himself by grace. Starting in Genesis, classic story, the example of the flood in Noah. Look at Genesis 7:23. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. What was Noah's ark illustrating? It doesn't matter how bad the world gets, God's gonna keep aside a people for himself. He's going to preserve a remnant. He did not just blow up the world and start fresh. He said, I'm going to set aside a remnant, and from that remnant, I will then repopulate the earth. Isaiah 1 verse 9, this is when the Assyrians had come and wiped out the northern tribes. And Isaiah says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. But God didn't want them to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. He left survivors, a remnant. Jeremiah 23. This is Jeremiah peering into the time of exile. You all, this is really significant. God is saying through Jeremiah, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I've driven them, and I'll bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Did you know that most of the people of Israel during the exile, they just assimilated, they disappeared, they were gone. Like they just became the other cultures, but God preserved a few, a remnant, and then he brought that remnant back into Israel. Isn't this an interesting pattern? Then Haggai 1:14, this is now when that remnant is already back in Israel, but the temple is not rebuilt. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. You all, this remnant that had been scattered, now they're back and they're rebuilding the temple. This is how God works. Over and over again, the message is the same. He will not let his covenant people disappear. In fact, and this is really exciting to me, the pattern in the Bible of the remnant is not just the remnant's what's left over. The remnant is the beginning of a new work. The remnant is a new phase of God's plan. It's the starting point for something greater, for something more glorious. The remnant is the grace-preserved thread through which God fulfills his promises. And you can find that thread running all through the scripture. So Paul takes amazing hope in this as he's looking at his own sorrow and his own anguish and his own day. So let's talk now about the hope of the remnant. Here's what Paul says in verse 5. So too, it's the connection to his day. At the present time, he says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. He's saying not just in Noah's day or Elijah's day or Isaiah's day, at the present time, in my day, in our day, right now. Y'all, wherever there's a remnant, God's at work. When you think about the remnant theme in scripture, it's not just like, oh, God's so gracious, he'll always preserve a few. It's God's so gracious, he'll always preserve a few because that was his plan all along to do a new thing through those few. And you're gonna see where the whole story is going in a little bit, which is incredibly exciting. But before we get there, I wanna point out, once again, Paul is very careful to tell us this is not a remnant chosen by works or righteousness or because they were more faithful than the others. Chosen by grace, a remnant chosen by grace. And then he doubles down in verse 6, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. He cannot be any more clear. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. This matters so much because the remnant exists not because we are righteous or deserving. The remnant exists because God is gracious. Now, think about this. This is getting to the part that I've really been like, it's been blowing my mind this week as I've been thinking about this. Where in history is grace demonstrated to the ultimate degree? I'm actually gonna ask this as a real question because I don't think the answer is too hard. Where in history is grace demonstrated to the ultimate degree? Yes, yeah, first service got it right too. I was like, I don't know about second service, you know. Yes, yes, in fact, you guys were even more confident than they were, way to go. The cross, you all. Now, it should come to no surprise to us that the biblical theme of remnant reaches its deepest fulfillment at the cross. God's plan all along was to bring salvation to the whole world by narrowing the story until it rested on one man. You talk about a remnant. Jesus was it. The only righteous one. The only faithful one. Elijah came to God and he's like, I'm it. I'm alone. And God's like, sorry, bro. There's 7,000 of you. Jesus comes to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's like, I'm alone. The weight of all this is on me. And God says, I know. Yes, you're it. And if you don't do my will won't be done. So Jesus says, well, then I'm in. You see, Jesus became alone for us. God's plan all along, you all, was to bless the whole world by continually narrowing the story until it got to one man, and through that man, the true remnant, to bring salvation to the earth. So think about the story of the Bible. From all the nations, God chooses one family, the family of Abraham. From the family of Abraham, he chose one tribe, the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah, he chose one royal line, the line of David. And from the line of David, he chose one man, the Messiah, Jesus. And the beautiful irony is, as the story grows smaller and smaller, the mercy of God grows wider and wider. The line narrows, but the invitation expands. The focus tightens, but the blessing overflows. And so God reduces the story to one man, just the true remnant, so that through him, he might throw open the door of salvation to the whole world. Whosoever believes, the scripture says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, those people that used to worship Baal or atheists, other people, it doesn't matter. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up hating the name of Jesus. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved because Jesus is the one, the faithful one, the true Israelite, the true son, the one in whom all the promises of God remain alive, the true remnant. So when Paul says here, there's a remnant chosen by grace, he's telling us God has not abandoned his people. Rather, he is bringing everything to fulfillment through the faithful one. So what does this mean for us? There's a lot of application. There's a lot we could say about this. And I hope even you're already connecting maybe some dots in your own head, but I want to give you two lessons before we wrap up this morning. There's so many we could talk about, but let me just give you two lessons. The first is this. Following God does not spare us from seasons of great discouragement. Elijah is one of the clearest examples of this in the whole Bible, and so is Paul. Y'all, don't miss the fact, I mean, we talked about this before, but Romans 8 is like the highest high of any of Paul's writings. And then Romans 9 is the lowest low. I mean, virtually it is. There's nowhere else Paul says, I've got that kind of agony, unceasing anguish, agony, sorrow. Here's what, in addition to all the other things, here's what Elijah and Paul have in common. Both of them gave themselves to God, gave themselves to his cause, his work, and both of them knew what it was like to feel crushed by what they were seeing. And that matters because a big chunk of Christian culture in our day assumes that if we're really walking with God, we should be above discouragement. Or maybe you've heard a message this way, not literally, but you've picked it up through the Christian culture messaging, that maturity means steadiness. Christians don't ever lose heart. Keep your chin up. God's in control. It's all going to work out. God is in control, and it is always going to work out, but you don't have to look far in the scripture before you see some people who were all in on God that became deeply, deeply discouraged. Now, God does not spare us from seasons of deep discouragement. Walking by faith means building your life on promises you cannot yet fully see. Why would that not lead to seasons of deep discouragement? By the way, if you want to do some additional reading this week, and I know some of you follow along ahead of time, this is not in the reading plan, but Hebrews chapter 11 tells the story of all these great men and women of the faith from the Old Testament, and the refrain was, they did not get in this life. What they were longing for, what they were walking toward, was not given to them this side of eternity. So trusting that God is at work, you all, even when so much around us seems to say otherwise, that's what faith looks like. And we need to be honest about this. Because otherwise, you know, become a Christian and life gets really easy. And then people become a Christian and they're like, that was a lie. That was a bait and switch. We're not going to be those kinds of people, I pray. Believing in the goodness of the reign of Christ while still living in a world of darkness is what we're called to do. Believing in the goodness of the reign of Christ while still living in a world of darkness. And that means there's going to be grief. There's going to be resistance. There's going to be shadows. There is nothing strange about a Christian feeling deeply discouraged. Now, you know, if this is all we preached about, you might get the idea that we're supposed to walk around deeply discouraged, right? This is not the whole picture. I just want to spend some time on this today. And by the way, one of our core values at Fellowship is courageously real. And this is part of what it looks like to be courageously real, is coming alongside one another in small groups and one-on-one conversations and just saying, I'm discouraged, I'm struggling. God does not seem to be coming through to me right now. If you've not ever said that to someone, I want to encourage you, be courageously real. We need to keep embodying that value together. The only way to follow Jesus is to follow him honestly. Before God and before other people, we must follow Jesus honestly, courageously, authentically. All right, that's lesson number one. Now, I wanna get us to the hope, okay? Lesson number two, this is, I think, even the biggest one this morning. What feels empty is not abandoned. Y'all, this is why I think God does his work this way, through this remnant theme. Because once you understand how God works, once you understand the remnant idea, it gives you a different way to look at the empty, thin, or discouraging places in your life. Because in God's story, a remnant is never just a leftover. It's not just like that little fraction of something that should be whole. In God's story, a remnant's a sign that God is actually on the move right there, that he's working right there. The remnant is a promise. A remnant is a holy thread that says God is not finished. What feels abandoned, or what feels empty, is not abandoned. Now, sometimes you have to dig really deep to see the remnant. And by the way, I'm now using the remnant thematically, not necessarily literally in terms of people, although I'll talk about that in a minute. Sometimes you have to look around you and say, well, my life's very empty. Like my marriage didn't turn out the way it was supposed to be. My kids are not turning out the way it was supposed to be. Or, you know, we struggle with money, or I've got health issues, or just I've got broken dreams, all these kinds of things. And you might look all around and you've got to really struggle to find a remnant of anything. Here's what I'm telling you. The little places of your life, I mean, Luke kind of led us here earlier. It's like, what are you thankful for, the idea? These little places in your life, trust me, there's something in your life that you can say, what if that's a thread? What if that's a little something that's not just the leftovers, but it's actually the place that God is going to be at work in my heart, in my life, in my circumstances right now? What if that's the place of starting something new in me? Some of you walked in this morning and here's what was on your heart and mind, probably unspoken. Okay, I'm just going to name some things that are going to apply to a lot of people in the room, not everybody. Some of you came in this morning saying, I'm the only one trying in this marriage. Some of you came in thinking, I'm the only one in my family who really cares. I'm the only one standing for Christ at my school or my work. I'm the only one who sees what's happening in our culture. You all, this passage says, you may be onto something real, but you're not seeing everything God is doing. Elijah was not wrong, things were bad. And we look around our culture and we're like, we're not wrong, things are bad. But Elijah was wrong when he assumed that because things looked empty, God had abandoned his people. And we make that same mistake. We look at what feels small or barren or disappointing or late. And now I'm talking about the state of our culture, the state of the church, but also your own personal heart, your own personal circumstances and mine. And we look at these small, barren, late, disappointing things, and we assume nothing's happening here. God must be absent. But the witness of Scripture over and over and over and over says, no, what feels empty is not abandoned. This is how God works. It's his pattern. It's not one or two examples. It's the whole story. The remnant is the very place where God's promise is still alive, where God is preserving hope. It is the very place from which something glorious is to come. Now you say, I don't know that I have the faith to believe that. And I say, thank you for being courageously real. Following God does not spare us from seasons of great discouragement, but the scripture says also, what feels empty is not abandoned. If you have enough faith this morning just to hold on to that, you're in an okay place. There's a verse in Isaiah 11 that gives us what I believe is scripture's most beautiful image of the remnant. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is a prophecy about Jesus 700 years before Jesus was born, predicting that he would come from the family of Jesse, who was David's father, and predicting that Jesus, the Messiah, would arrive at the very moment when all of God's promises seemed to be as dead as an old stump. And that's what happened. It was hundreds of years of silence since the last prophet even spoke when Jesus was born. Like the promise was this dead stump. This is what this looks like. Out of the stump, a shoot. Out of what looks dead, life. Out of what feels empty, promise. And from that branch, salvation came to the whole earth. And in the rest of Hebrews 11, we're going to talk about how we fit in as Gentiles. Paul's going to say, there's this mighty tree that's come from the branch, and we're grafted in. You see, Jews and Gentiles alike are in this new thing that God is doing. And you all in that branch, you and I have a hope that nothing in this world can kill. Let's take out our communion elements together. If you missed them on your way in and you're a believer in Jesus Christ as your hope, as your salvation, I want to encourage you. You stand up right now, go to the back, get the communion elements. We'll wait for you because I've got to connect the dots I want to make this morning on this before we receive the table together. But you can go ahead and get the communion elements ready. Now listen, let me connect the dots here, you all. Jesus is the shoot from that stump. He's the one in whom all of God's promises remain alive. And that means what feels empty is not abandoned. It has to mean that. Now, Jesus entered into the emptiness for us. And again, unlike Elijah, who thought he was the only one, Jesus was the only one. He was willing to be deserted for us. He was willing to be rejected for us. He was willing to be put to death for us so that you and I would never be abandoned by God. It takes some faith to believe that. And this is a way this morning for you to express that faith. As we come to the table today, we come not as people who have it all together, but as people whose only hope is Jesus, crucified for us, raised for us, faithful for us. Receive the bread. And likewise, receive a cup. Let's pray together. Our Father, I want to thank you for not rejecting us. Jesus, we thank you for putting it all on you, on yourself, for being willing to be the only one so that we could have life. I pray for the men and women in this room who are really struggling because they don't feel the hope, but they're choosing to anchor themselves in their belief. I pray that you would meet them where they are and be so kind as to begin removing some of the weight on their heart. And I pray that as we worship Jesus together, even in this next song, that you would be stirring in us gratitude, hope, longing, and courage. Because it's in the name of Jesus whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and sing this song.